Well, it's my job every morning to make coffee. It's a job I take very seriously, and it's a job I've always done since I've been married now, and Melanie lets me do that. Well, one of the wedding gifts that we received a long time ago was a coffee pot, and I think I put it on our gift registry at Target, and that's what we got, and it was a good coffee pot as far as coffee pots go, but it had one glaring problem. It would heat the coffee too much and cause it to burn. And so I bought a carafe. And if you know what a carafe is, it's an empty container. And I bought a carafe, and I would take this carafe and fill it with hot water to temper it, to prepare it, and brew the coffee, fill up the carafe. When the coffee was brewed, dump out the hot water from the carafe, pour in the hot coffee, and it was perfect. The coffee wouldn't burn, it would stay hot. But that became a lot of work. And I figured out the better way to do that is just to drink the coffee fast or buy a new coffee pot. But the idea of tempering something like a carafe does is it's basically a way of preparing to receive something. Preparing to receive something. That's what it is to temper something. That's really what I want to do this morning before we get into the topic today. I want to try to temper our hearts, pour in the grace of God, prepare our hearts to receive what God would have for us and to unfold this teaching on human sexuality. So why do I want to do that? Because the topic of sex and sexuality will really cause uneasiness, typically among human beings, across the board. Why is that? I think it's because we do know instinctively and biblically that God created sexuality into the human experience. We also know that none of us have batted 100% in this area. None of us have like a flawless, perfect score, if you will, in regards to this area. And none of us have a perfect track record in that area of life, nor in any other area of life, like our speech. We're not perfect in our speech. We're not perfect in our spending. We're not perfect in our thought life and our anxiety life and stress levels. We're not perfect human beings. We're being perfected by the one who is perfect, by King Jesus. And so there's only one human being who has executed perfectly the ideals that God has laid out for us. It's the one we just sang about. No surprise, it's King Jesus. And as believers, our only chance of really becoming like him, which is our goal, which is what we want in life. This is what Paul said. My goal in life is to know Christ. Our only chance to do that, to know God, to know his perfection and become like him, is to turn our eyes away from our own imperfection and to turn our eyes toward Jesus. This is not easy to do. This is the great work of, I think, the Christian life and the Christian battle, to not look at myself, to not look inward and try to find, well, am I good enough? No, to look outward, to look to the Son, and to find your identity in that. In doing that, what happens is you will slowly but surely become like Jesus. Why is that? Because we become like what we look at. Maybe some of you this week, you've had to look at things that are difficult or painful, and that's hard. And sometimes we got to look at hard things, but ultimately, if we look too long at the wrong thing, we will become like that thing. I don't know who said it, but you know, you fight the dragon too long and stare at the dragon too long, you become like the dragon. That's who we are as human beings. We become like what we look at. We mirror what we are constantly looking to. That's why we want to look to Jesus, so that we become like Jesus. So this sermon is a lot less about achieving perfection as a Christian. It's much more about setting the trajectory of your life toward the Son, S-O-N. We tend to get really worked up about how far we have to go, and it can be a little daunting and difficult when we think about how far we have to go. I think Jesus is much more concerned about where are you right now? What are you looking at right now? Which direction are your feet facing right now? Are you facing Jesus? Do you want Jesus? Are you longing to know Jesus? That's what Jesus cares about. Way more than how far your feet have taken you, what he really cares about is which feet or which direction are your feet going in right now. So with the grace of God as our fuel, and with the Holy Spirit as sort of the engine of the Christian life, we get to become like Jesus in every facet, in every single area of our life. So as a teacher, as a pastor, I have the challenge and the really the exciting challenge of presenting the truths of Scripture in a way that doesn't crush us, but rather lifts us up. It rather, you know, catapults us toward God, opens up the eyes, opens up the mind, and infuses us with hope. That's my job. The Word of God, what it does is it does crush human pride, which is a good thing. Pride doesn't work in life. It won't work in relationships. It won't work with your relationship with people. It won't work in your relationship with God. The Word of God crushes human pride for our good, but then it raises our joy. That's the motivation, I think, of God embedded in the Scriptures. And that's why we're going through this book of 1 Corinthians, because God wants us to know Him and to know ourselves in light of Him, to then move us toward Him. So don't think of the Bible as a sort of sentencing of your life. Think of it as instead as an invitation to a new life. When you open the Scriptures, and hopefully you were doing that and learning to do that, see it as an invitation into a new life, into life as it was always meant to be. And don't think of God as rigid, as austere, as sort of grumpy, like this disgruntled person, mad at you, or someone who is indifferent towards you and doesn't really care about you. Instead, it may help to think of God as a really terrific coach. And maybe you had some good coaches in your life when you were growing up. Maybe you have coaches right now, you teens. Think of God as like a terrific coach, among other things. He doesn't just slap us on the back and say, way to go, get out there and have at it. Nor does He kind of step back and watch from the sidelines indifferently with his arms crossed. What God does is the picture I get of God is Him kind of coming alongside of us, putting his hand on our shoulder and showing us, this is what you're doing well. This is what you could improve and tweak. This is God being a coach, guiding us, leading us. That's part of what God does in our life. Why is that? Because it's a journey. And because our life with God is a series of events followed by a comma. In other words, God is not done with you yet. And when He says it's time for that period, then He'll put it where He wants it to be. But for now, we really live in this series of events with commas and maybe semicolons. I don't know. You English people know. There's a lot of events that string together, but the period isn't there yet. It's a comma. It's a next event still to come. And this is, I think, important to remember as we look at the topic of sexuality. Because it's easy to think, well, I'm a failure. It's a done deal. I'm a goof up. I'm a screw up. But that's not the gospel at all. And we got to take out the eraser and say, no, the story isn't over yet. And oftentimes, the area that appears to be the biggest points of failure and shame are actually the biggest reasons for us to rejoice in the grace of God. So don't waste your failures. Don't waste your imperfections. Exchange them for joy in being forgiven and changed by Jesus. Now, where am I getting all this? I'm getting this from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20. That was my version of tempering our hearts, and hopefully I did that decently as we look into the topic. This is a pretty jarring warning that Paul gives to kind of jolt Christians out of an old pattern of thinking. It's also a bright invitation to forever leave the old life of shame. I mean, there should be no place for shame in the heart, life of the Christian. Zero. Leave that life of shame. Leave that life of deceit, that life of lies, of cover-up, and confusion that may hang over you like a dark cloud. Leave that and bring yourself, all of yourself, out into the beautiful light of our King, the Lord. So if you've not done that yet in your life, this is kind of an opportunity. This sermon is an opportunity to do that. Step into the light as God is in the light. Well, embedded into the kind of the psyche of this church here in ancient Corinth were two wrong ways of thinking about the Christian life. Here's what they got wrong first. The first wrong way of thinking is that they didn't care so much about pleasing Jesus. Instead, they wanted to see what they could get away with. So the big question on their mind was really this: what can we do and not do as a Christian? It was all about the rules for them. And this is like maybe a kid spending his or her whole childhood trying to kind of dance around the rules and do just enough to not get in trouble, and just enough to, you know, keep dad or mom's approval. And that's okay for a 4-year-old, but it's not okay for a 20-year-old, Right? That's immature to always think of life as, well, what can I get away with and what can I not get away with? And so obsessing over rules and living in kind of the gray areas is a side of immaturity. And this church was that. The church was immature. The church, when it thought about sexuality, it thought about, well, what can we get away with? What do we have to not, what can we do? What can we not do? And this was a sign of immaturity. And we'll see why here in a little bit. But we see this in the story of the prodigal son. If you know that story, the prodigal son and the older brother. The elder brother was a rule keeper. He towed the line. He kept the rules. He flew under the radar. But when it came down to it, he didn't understand his father at all. He had no idea the heart of his father. And so he made the rules the basis of the relationship instead of love. That made his relationship with his dad superficial and basically just performance-based. And so when his brother, younger brother, heads out to this life of sin and disobedience, when he comes back and his dad pulls up the man robe and runs to the prodigal son, the elder brother's entire worldview completely fell apart in that moment. Everything he had built up in his mind about who he thought his dad was, he was completely wrong about. It collapsed right in front of him because that was not the dad he knew. He didn't know the dad of grace. He knew the dad that wasn't really his dad at all, just a figment of his imagination. He didn't know his dad at all. And these baby Christians in Corinth, I think they don't really know God that well either. They don't really understand God. Why? Because they're thinking about, well, what are the rules here? What do I got to do? And this made them really fixate on what they could do and could not do. That was their first wrong way of thinking, which is such a big problem that we can all get into. That was their first wrong way of thinking. Not about pleasing Jesus, which should be our goal in life, but what can we get away with? Second wrong way of thinking. They thought of the human body as mainly designed for the sexual experience, for their own personal pleasure. So this was their thought process. Okay, the stomach is designed for ingesting food, and food is designed for eating. In the same way, the body is designed for pleasure, mainly. And so our bodies are meant to be used for as much enjoyment as possible. In other words, we're sort of like animals. We're kind of like animals, or we're slaves to our own impulses and our whims. There's so many things wrong with that. For one thing, it won't work in life. It'll catch up to you, that type of thinking. But they also got it wrong that why God made the human body to begin with. So there's some things they got right here. Sexuality is a good gift of God, created by God. It wasn't Satan's idea. He doesn't have any good ideas. It's a good gift of God meant to be enjoyed within a certain context and underneath the lordship of Jesus, but they're getting something wrong as well. The sexual experience is not the primary reason God made the human body. The primary reason the human body exists is for the purposes and the glory of God, simply put. It's for God. So we have ears and we have lips and we have toes and we have a brain and all of our body parts are made for God's glory, to bring glory to the God who made us. This is what salvation really gets at. At the point of salvation, what's going on there? We're offering our lives to God, which includes our bodies. Not just, well, Lord, take my soul when I'm done with my body. No, it's everything. That's why baptism signifies this going down. My entire life now is surrendered to God. My whole body, head to toe, I belong to you. He owns all of us. And so if he wants you to talk, you open your mouth and you speak. If he gave you a really good brain and a good intellect and wants you to be a doctor, then you enroll in med school. I'm not going to do that, but you maybe can. Then you do that. If God wants you to be single with your personhood, then you remain single. If he wants you married, you get married and pursue that. What Paul is doing here is I think he's pointing back to the point of salvation. What happened when you were saved? What happened in that exchange? It's a surrender of control and a surrendering of your entire body, your whole life, to God with all of its parts, is what Paul's getting at. So he says in the book of Romans, present your bodies to the Lord as instruments of righteousness. It's a head-to-toe experience. But some of the members here of this church, well, a lot of them probably, didn't see it like that. So here's what they thought about. They thought that salvation was the act of having your soul saved, but they missed out on another part of salvation, which is the sanctifying and the redeeming of the human body. So it's the salvation of the body as well. What they believed in was something called dualism, which is still very common and very popular today. Dualism is when you think of the body and the soul as separate and not one and together. And so this leads plenty of people to believe that, okay, my soul is saved because I prayed a prayer. God saved my soul so that when I die, I go to heaven. That's dualism, if you don't think about it beyond that. Because what they thought was, okay, God has my soul after I'm done with my body, but what I do with my own body is up to me. And Paul is speaking into that and saying that's not salvation. Salvation is head to toe, signified by, I think, baptism. Now, our bodies are temporary, by the way. Some of us are like, thank you, Lord, for that. I am, because I'm seeing more issues the older I get. They are temporary. And these bodies will eventually become dust. We're just constantly withering away. We really are. And when we die, we will be brought into the presence of Jesus Christ. But there's something else that's going to happen as well. These old, dead, arthritis-laden, pimple-pitted, scarred-up bodies, add to the list, they're going to be remade. And they're going to be turned into glorious new bodies, and our bodies will look like the body of the resurrected King Jesus, who came after his resurrection in a glorified body, scars in his hands to prove that it was still him. Our bodies will look like Jesus' body. As one man said, salvation is not redemption from the body, like you're going to go, you know, flit away in the sky as a soul. No, salvation is redemption of the body. Soul, mind, body, spirit, all of it. This is what 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and hear this part, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The improper use of the body that was happening here in Corinth, it really stemmed from the wrong view of the body. So the body isn't just a mashup of tissues and cells and different bones and parts. It's a creation, it's a design. It's a precious creation designed with a purpose. I was listening to Tim Keller earlier in the week, and he made this really important point. I think it was really good for me. Because so many creation myths or explanations of how the world came to be really describe us as accidents. We just kind of morphed over time and eons, and kind of we became human beings, but it was sort of accidental. It was like no one really designed human beings. They just kind of evolved and became what we are today. But that's not how God created the world at all. We're not a mass of tissues. It's not how God created us. We're handcrafted. I mean, this is what Genesis 2 and 3 say. God took dust and formed man out of the dust and then breathed life into his nostrils. Handcrafted, hand-designed, or designed by hand by God. Made on purpose. Why? To reflect the image and the glory of the God who made us, to bear his image and his character. For the believer, this kind of goes up another notch, because the body for the believer is actually the place where the Spirit of God dwells. It's like, God's in here. Amazing. But he is. God's Spirit lives in me, lives in us collectively as a church, but in me. It's what it means to be baptized in the Spirit, to use a big New Testament word. God's indwelling Spirit is in me. This is really good reason to think deeply about everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, because we're not alone. God is in us and with us. The entire book of Leviticus actually makes that point. If you've read some of the Old Testament, you can get lost in some of the rules and all the stuff. But there's some points being made in the book of Leviticus. And some of the things that the Jews were restricted on to do were not able to do, where they couldn't wear clothes made of two different materials. They could do all silk or cotton, but they couldn't mix them. They couldn't do both. Or if they planted a tree, they could eat the fruit, but not until 3 years had gone by, so that the tree would be sort of purged of past influences from people who did not serve God and use that tree for impure purposes. They had to wait 3 years to eat the fruit. And there were a lot more rules than that. That's just a little preview or a small sample. These rules and many more were given to really make the point. God is immeasurably pure. There's no inconsistencies in him. There's no blemishes in God. There's no impurities in God. He's pure all the way through. What you see with God is exactly what you get. Everything he does and says and thinks and every impulse of God's heart is always perfectly pure. Makes him holy. And he cannot live among an impure people unless some serious changes are made. Now, if you go on in the book of, in the Old Testament, past Leviticus, you'll see that Israel failed to keep up with this. They couldn't do it. And they failed miserably time and time again. So God, what he did is he made good on his promises. And he gave them a new spirit and a new mind and a new heart. How? He sent Jesus to bring our impurities out of the camp and to put in us a stain-free holiness one person at a time. How do we live with God? By the grace of Jesus in us. That's it. He's our purity. He's our holiness. It's him. And so a new rule is not the answer for you. With whatever issues you're struggling with, I don't know what it might be, but it's not a new rule. A new nature is. That's what the gospel really offers us, a new nature, not another rule. And so the reason to seek sexual purity as a believer is not because God gave us a rule primarily. It's because God gave us a ruler, a Lord. And we want to look like him. We want to please him. We want to be like he is. Verse 16 makes it pretty clear that the sexual experience is much more than two bodies coming together. There's a giving and receiving of personhood. And so there's no such thing, Paul is getting at, as casual sex. And you'll see that on display in movies and shows and whatever, the idea that sex is casual. It's not casual. It's never been casual. It's always serious. It's always meaningful. We know that because Paul makes a pretty alarming statement. He says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." This is actually a direct quote from Genesis 2, which was the first description of sexual union. And so this is a giving over of a person in a physical and spiritual and relational and really psychological way. It's the deepest form of a giving over of one person to another. It's meant to bring two people together at the deepest level. And it is only to happen within this lifelong commitment, this I'm covenanted to you in marriage. I love you. I'm with you. That is the appropriate place where that union is to happen. So this is why sexual sin within a marriage is so difficult. And this is why I think engaged couples have a difficult time talking about if there's been past sexual experiences. You got to talk about those. I think you do. But it's tough. It's tough for engaged couples to talk about these things. Because sex isn't casual. And sex isn't a big deal. Isn't a big deal. It is, of course. But you don't think of it maybe as a big deal until you begin a relationship with someone. And then it becomes a lot more important. What Paul is saying here is what I think we all know intuitively. Sex matters. Sexual sin will have a deeper effect on us than maybe any other sin. Interestingly, though, the reason Paul gives us to be pure sexually is not primarily because of the relationship with another person. This is interesting. It's rather, that's a secondary thing. But the primary reason Paul says to seek sexual purity is because of our relationship to Jesus. That's it. First and most importantly. Because that relationship is permanent. Even marriage is temporary. Our relationship with God is forever, is permanent, way deeper than marriage. We have become one spirit with the Lord, so what we do with our body is seen and known by Jesus. So we want to please Jesus because we've been united with Jesus. And we want what we do to please God, not to grieve God. This provides, I think, a lot of incentive to turn off the TV, to to click off a page, to hang up the phone, or to defriend someone on Facebook if you have to. It's okay. Because our relationship with God is far deeper than even a marriage. Far deeper. It goes way back. Jesus set his love on you before he created the world. Then Jesus came to planet Earth to live and die for you. When? Before you were born. Then Jesus visited you by his Spirit. He opened your eyes to see him even while we were enemies of God. Even while we hated him, he loved us. Then his Spirit came into you, and now he's leading you through this life into forever joy in the new heavens and the new earth. This relationship with Jesus that we have goes way back, and it will never end. Marriages had a beginning point and have an end point. That's why Paul's talking about this. You're forgetting your main relationship with God. The physical joining of a man and a woman in the covenant of marriage will one day be impossible. There'll be a last time the two become one. But the spiritual joining of a man or a woman to Jesus, that's everlasting. It will never come to an end. And so that eternal, holy, spiritual union between Jesus and us is meant to stop us from a temporary, unholy, physical union between us and someone who is not our spouse. We're to think about our union with Jesus all the time. And that's going to bring up an important point that we're going to look at next week in chapter 7. So this is a little teaser to come back. If sexual union is such a serious thing, when is it a little more lighthearted and appropriate and good? Well, here's a little sneak peek at next week. The only acceptable and joy-producing form of sexual expression is to be done within a lifelong covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. And that should happen actually quite often. So there's a preview for next week. Come on back. That's next week's sermon. Happy Father's Day. We're going to cover that on Father's Day. It's going to be good. Well, it's sort of an application. I'm not saying it's going to be good because I'm preaching. I'm just saying the topic is worth exploring, all right? But as a sort of application, I want to try to answer two questions. What do we do with our past sexual failure? First question. And then, what do we do with our current temptation to sin sexually? Well, to the first part, you do the same thing you did with all your other failures. You bring them to the throne of grace and receive full forgiveness from God. That's it. You receive forgiveness for it. Verse 20 says, you were bought with a price. I think I got this on the screen. You were bought already and paid for. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Your past sin had no bearing on God's decision to save you. It, in fact, gave him good reason to. Did God just send Jesus for no reason? No, it's because we need a Savior. I mean, we need forgiveness. So we got to connect the dots here. The forgiveness has been paid for. Receive it. Take it all the way in. Don't live in the shadows. Don't live in guilt. Don't live in shame. There's no place for that for you. Receive forgiveness. Jesus came to you and he washed you. He washes us. He finds us all the same way. We're all blind. We're all poor. We're all sickly. We're all in deep trouble. And Jesus changes us. This is what he did throughout his ministry. He would go to people and he would touch their ears, their deaf ears, and he would touch their blind eyes. He would even touch dead people. And when he did that, they would come to life. It's amazing. I mean, if you got people that are sick in your home, like, you stay away from them, you know, or if I'm sick, stay away from me. Not Jesus. He goes right to the sick people. He starts touching them. And even biers, even coffins, he would touch coffins and be a part of things that are so, like, we got to get away from that. Oh, he would step right into that and bring healing and bring cleansing to the most painful and difficult and dirty situations. That's who God is. So we got to remember that. When God touches us, we are cleansed and healed. There's a small caveat here, though, because part of being like Jesus is having things exposed in us that are not like Jesus. So think of being saved as having like a new body, but your body's got some slivers in it still. And I remember quite a while back, I had a couple slivers in the same week in my foot and in two different feet. And the one sliver I got was really deep and really painful. It felt like it was that long. You know, when they're in there, it feels like they're so big, you know? And my wife, Melanie, had to go through the little hole and with a needle and poke it out and pull it out. And I remember watching YouTube clips to distract myself from the pain. I'm like, so this hurts so bad. But she got it out. It was this tiny little thing, you know. That thing caused so much trouble and pain. And once it was gone, it felt like a new person with new feet. Well, a couple days later, I got another one. And this one was really small, too, but it hurt like a bugger, and she got that one out as well. Why am I saying this? I think it's because sexual sin can be like slivers. You can live with the stinging pain, but you don't have to anymore. You don't have to. And it may hurt to poke it out. Yeah, for sure. Embarrassing, sure. Have an embarrassing conversation. Sorry, that's just part of life. It may hurt a little bit, but it's so worth it. And that is forgiveness. That is what it means to bring forgiveness in. You talk about stuff. You confess things. You work through things. You become whole in God, happy and whole in Jesus. It's what we're all about. Don't live with slivers. Pull them out, go through the pain. If you got to get a YouTube clip, well, don't do that, but you know what I'm saying. Okay, second question to get to. What do we do with current temptations to sin sexually, which will come up all the time, by the way? We do what we do what Paul said at the beginning of verse 18, where he says, flee sexual immorality. What do? We flee sexual immorality. Let me do my best to explain the word flee. It's very nuanced, very technical. Very nebulous, cryptic meaning. What does flee mean? It means run, go, resist, leave the room, turn away. Don't try to outthink temptation. Just scram. Get away. That's it. Now, the Christian life is very dynamic. It involves what we're doing today. I love what we do today. I think we need to do this every week for our soul. I really do. But this is only 2 or 3 hours out of the week. That's not a lot of time. We all live out there in the world. And when we get out there in the world, there's going to be a lot of temptations that come. And when they come, Paul is saying, flee those temptations. This is what Joseph did with Potiphar, with Potiphar's wife, where she would come to him day after day and wanted to sleep with him and wanted to commit adultery with Joseph. And Joseph had to resist again and again and again. And there was a certain point where she got a lot more intense in the temptation and in the almost an assault on him in some ways. And he had to leave his coat. Remember that? He had to leave his coat and run. And when you think about that, that coat was the incriminating evidence that he had been there. And she used that coat. And I'm thinking, well, Joseph, why didn't you just go back and get your coat? Well, he knew if he went back to get his coat, it would have been even worse for him. So what did he do? He thought, you know, I'm going to suffer the wrath of Potiphar instead of suffering the wrath of God. I'm going to obey God, even if it incriminates me. I love that perspective because Joseph had made up his mind already. Joseph's heart had made up its mind long before his feet ever did. He would run, and he did, and so should we. What should we run to? The pleasures and joy of knowing Jesus. It's not like Joseph was like, oh, that was a bad decision. No, Joseph, that was a great decision. We run to the joy of knowing Jesus. That's why we run. Resist temptation, flee it, run to God, and he's going to have good things for you. Also, if you're a married man, try to use some preemptive strikes. Buy some flowers every once in a while. Keep the romance stoked. Remember Valentine's Day. Or if you're a married woman, you know, and your husband's got a messy closet, or maybe it's clean, but every once in a while, gaze in there and look at the dirty work boots or the nice business suit. Remember, man, this guy really loves me, and he's doing a lot for me. But we flee the dark world of sexual immorality by living in the light of the good world that God has put us in. There's always a lot more to be happy about than we give God credit for because he gave us his son. So let's live in the light. Let's enjoy living in the light of Jesus. And let's give our whole selves to God. That is the invitation, the call that God's given us today. Please pray with me. Well, God, I don't approach these topics lightly and but I also know that on the other side of going through these conversations, I think there's just a lot of joy and freedom. I really do. And so, God, I temper everything, especially this topic, Lord, with kind of seriousness and solemnness, God. And I know there's a lot of pain involved in this topic, Lord, and I don't take that lightly or take that for granted, Lord. But I also do know that on the other side of going through this journey, and being healthy and being whole and being forgiven, God, and coming into the light, Lord. I know on the other side of that, there's just such joy And so we carry both of those things together, Lord, and I do pray for that for our church. What we want to offer White Bear Lake and this entire community, Northeast Suburbs, God, Northeast Metro and beyond, Father, we want to offer them an opportunity to be happy and whole in Jesus. And that means it starts right here in this room. And so, God, we want to be that. So I pray for that grace, Lord. I pray that there would be no shame in our church. There would be no ongoing guilt in our church, that slivers would be seen and removed so we can run the race in joy, knowing that our union with you is our life. We want that to be awesome, God, and pure and good, so that all of our relationships can get a little closer to what you want them to be. Thank you, Lord, for the amazing people in this room. Speak to each one of us today and this week as we follow you. In your name we pray. Amen.